We recently had a wonderful break as a family. We went down to Lake Travis, which is near Austin, and drug our little ski boat down there and got our whole family together. And so we had all our kids and grandkids, and part of that is for us is trying to get people to ski. And our kids had to first learn to ski when they were about four, I guess, but seems like it. They were a little older than that, but it was expected in our family to try hard things. And so one of the conversations that came up, you know, as families get together like that at the end of the day was them remembering how when they were all little, they had this shared memory of Dad forcing them to get on roller coasters they didn't want to get on. We would drive up to northeastern Ohio to see Mary's parents every year. And one place we liked to go, there was a really nice family kind of amusement park in Nashville. And it was replaced long ago with the Mall of America. Anyway, they had some, you know, pretty good roller coasters. They weren't horrible. And I made the kids get on them, whether they wanted to or not. And it's funny, every one of them said, you know, we sort of hated that when we were young, but we all thank you now because it was part of our character development and enabled us to have courage. I think I've told this story before, but when Mary and I were dating in Southern California, I went to Ambassador College out there, and there's a place called Magic Mountain. And it was a big amusement park. Some of you may remember it. And they had the first and largest wooden roller coaster. And Mary's not here, so how's she going to stop me from telling this story? I may hear about it later, but I've told it enough times. Anyway, it fits into the theme of the message somehow. So anyway, this is one of our first dates. I didn't know Mary real well, but, you know, I had given a ride to the feast, and this was after this, and we were sort of starting to, you know, I think realize we sort of liked each other. And so we got on this thing. I can't remember the name of it, but and it climbed way up. And, you know, wooden roller coasters are really rickety, and they're jolty, and I don't like them anymore, but it hurt my back and all that stuff. We get up to the top, and we just start down that very first incline that, you know, they're sort of inverted. They drop so far and so fast. And Mary's sitting over here to the right of me, and I'm kind of hanging on, and I'm liking it. I'm a young dude. I can handle it. And she starts to stand up. And she announced proudly, "I'm getting off. I don't like this." Well, I thought, I didn't know her real well, but I didn't know if maybe in Ohio you could exit roller coasters at will and they had nets or helicopters, or maybe she was from the planet Krypton. But I was a little uncomfortable with her getting off on the way down the first incline, so I sort of became familiar and I rammed my forearm and sat her back down. Well, you know, we got married some months later and so we survived that, but it's funny, Mary has done a lot of things that she was afraid to do, and I don't know what happened at that moment, but and she was fully behind me when I would encourage the children with threats of spankings to have fun on a roller coaster. And she's since done a lot of things that were fearful to her. She skiing and water skiing and riding more roller coasters. I don't know how that's going to work out nowadays when we take the grandkids. We were really blessed yesterday. Our oldest granddaughter turned six this week, so Britton and Christine were able to arrange a little party at a pavilion at a water park, a small water park near them called Hawaiian Falls. And it's a great little place, perfect for small families. But it's so interesting as a grandparent to watch your grandchildren then begin to explore their own sort of courage, if you will. Even from little Olivia, who's just two, she just climbed up, and maybe she's too young to be afraid, I don't know. It was going down, just going down and going down. As the others, some of them are the same way, you have varying degrees, and then you find them kind of like, I'm scared to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and then they come back, they're like, I did it, and they're just so filled with joy, pure joy. So it was kind of amazing. You know, they have different personalities. They have different, different levels of risk they can handle, and yet all of them are sort of pushing the edge, right, to grow. You know, it's during times of trial and upheaval, and obviously that's where we find ourselves, that we as Christians have the opportunity to develop and strengthen our spiritual muscles. It's during the hard times that we are able to really develop muscles. You don't develop muscles by pushing the same level of weights if you're doing weight training. You might maintain tone, and sometimes you can develop quickness or whatever if you're just doing low weights. But if you're going to bulk up, you got to push against something hard. And trials give us that opportunity. Now, I want to talk about a principle that I'd like you to keep in mind throughout this message. It's a principle that sort of guides everything that follows. 2 Timothy 1:7, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when God the Father and Jesus Christ put a little bit of themselves in us through the Holy Spirit, it was not to be fearful, but to have power and love and a sound mind. Now we can get into the actual introduction of the message if you like to take notes and outline. Father, what did you learn? Asked Judas. Mattathias, the patriarch of the family, sat heavily in his seat at the head of the table. His eyes blazed with passion as he looked with pride at each of his sons in turn. First John, the oldest, then Simon, Judas, his firebrand, Eleazar, and Jonathan. They were all powerfully built, and each crouched at the edge of his seat like a young lion ready to pounce. My sons, it is worse than we feared. That feckless governor delivered the king's edict today. No offerings or worship in the temple. We are commanded to work on the Sabbath and holy days. He is building substitute altars to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. And circumcision is forbidden. All this upon pain of death. And Judas slammed his fist on the table and he exclaimed, "We have to do something." "Judas," said Mattathias, "you know I love your passion, but we have to think this through. It is complicated. Remember how I told you that half of the country is siding with these usurpers? The lure of Hellenist thought has captured many of our countrymen. They think it is good to leave what they call our outdated traditions and move to a progressive, inclusive culture that is in keeping with the rest of the civilized world." "I will never bow or bend," said John through clenched teeth. "Nor I," said Simon. And they all nodded in agreement. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 15 through 64. On the 15th day of the month Kislev, in the year 145, the king erected the desolating abomination upon the altar of burnt offerings, and in the surrounding cities of Judah they built pagan altars. They also burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. Any scrolls of the law that they found, they tore up and burned. Whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant and whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. So they used their power against Israel, against those who were caught each month in the cities. On the 25th day of each month, they sacrificed on the pagan altar that was over the altar of burnt offerings. In keeping with the decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised, and they hung their babies from their necks. Their families also and those that had circumcised them were killed. But many in Israel were determined and resolved in their hearts not to eat anything unclean. They preferred to die rather than to be defiled with food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. And very great wrath came upon Israel. The first and second books of Maccabees, while not considered part of the inspired canon, are considered to be accurate historical accounts. Accurate accounts of the terrible times when Antiochus Epiphanes IV savagely suppressed Jewish law and the ensuing courageous revolt against his tyranny and slaughter. The setting is the 2nd century before the birth of Jesus. It's about 150 years after Alexander the Great had conquered the rest of the civilized world. Mattathias was a priest and lived with his family in a town about 20 miles from Jerusalem. When an official came from Jerusalem to enforce the rules and command them to sacrifice to idols, Mattathias was overcome with zeal, and he slew not only that official, but his Jewish countryman who was trying to make the profane offering. So Mattathias and his family fled to the mountains with many others. I continue the story in 1 Maccabees 2, 31 through 41. It was reported to the officers and soldiers of the king who were in the city of David in Jerusalem that those who had flouted the king's order, again, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and had gone out to secret refuges in the wilderness. Many hurried after them, and having caught up with them, camped opposite and prepared to attack them on the Sabbath. The pursuer said to them, "Enough of this! Come on out! Obey the king's command and you're going to live. What's the big deal? Just come on out." But they replied, "We will not come out, nor will we obey the king's command to profane the Sabbath." Then the enemy attacked them at once. But they did not retaliate. They neither threw stones nor blocked up their secret places. They said, "Let us all die in innocence. Heaven and earth are our witnesses that you destroy us unjustly." So the officers and soldiers attacked them on the Sabbath, and they died with their wives, their children, and their animals to the number of 1,000 persons. When Mattathias and his friends heard of it, they mourned deeply for them. They said to one another, "If we all do as our kindred have done and do not fight against the Gentiles for our lives and our laws, they will soon destroy us from the earth." So on that day they came to this decision, "Let us fight against anyone who attacks us on the Sabbath, so that we may not all die as our kindred died in their secret refuges." This then started the revolt, which was largely carried on by Mattathias' son Judas Maccabees. And it's very interesting to read of all the battles and the war, really, that went on. Eventually, the Maccabean forces retook Jerusalem and ceremonially cleansed the temple. And that is the celebration that the Jews have every year of Hanukkah. It commemorates that event. These men, the father, Judas, other brothers and sons, they all ended up giving their lives in this, and it's a long sort of sordid tale. But it was prophesied to happen. Let's look at Daniel 11:30, please. Daniel 11:30. Bear with me, we're almost through the introduction. Daniel 11:30. Breaking into the thought, prophesying about Antiochus Epiphanes, "So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." We've just read about this happening. Now listen to this, though. A prophecy for their day and for a day to come. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many." And this is what's prophesied to happen to many of God's people today and in the future. Maybe not today, but I mean in modern times, looking forward to the end time. "Yet they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." The thing I want to focus on here, and it ties into what John said, that not everything turns out rosy and wonderful for all of us. Not now, not in the future. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The Revised Standard Version says, but the people who are loyal to their God shall stand firm and take action. The title of this sermon is The Courage to Stand Firm and Take Action. The courage to stand firm and take action. This afternoon, we will be reminded of a very important Christian attribute that will be necessary to endure to the end. Courage. We will discuss what courage is and what it is not. We will review examples of courage from the scriptures, be reminded of why courage is important, and talk how to use the current times of trouble to build our own courage in preparation for worse times to come. What is courage to you? What is courage? Well, the definitions all show that it is the ability to do something you are afraid of. If you do it and it's scary to someone else but not to you, that's not courage. It also says strength in the face of pain or grief. You know, it's really controlling a mental process, which is what fear is. Fear is the opposite of courage. It's mental. It's in our heads. I found a cartoon. I spared everybody from my usual visuals keep things simple for John, who is getting lazy in his old age. And anyway, I found this cartoon I purchased that shows the typical lion tamer, and he's got a whip in his hand and one of those little chairs, and there's these two young giant lions sitting on, you know, those big round pedestals they sit on, and one lion turns to the other and he says, "Now, remind me again why we're afraid of chairs." Here's some quotes I love about courage. Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. Mark Twain. Courage is rightly esteemed the first of human qualities because it is the quality that guarantees all others, said Winston Churchill. Actually, we know the first of the human qualities is love, but it takes courage to love appropriately, and love to have proper courage. Another one, courage is the most important of all the virtues because without courage you can't practice any other virtue consistently. Maya Angelou. Freedom lies in being bold, said Robert Frost. I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear. Nelson Mandela, who suffered many years of imprisonment wrongly in South Africa. Viktor Frankl, who wrote a great book and who was in a prisoner of war camp in Germany, said, "There is no need to be ashamed of tears, for tears bear witness that a man has the greatest of courage, the courage to suffer." Let's be clear what courage is not, first of all, lest anybody misunderstand me. Courage is not tempting God the Father and Jesus Christ by being foolhardy or reckless. It is not unthinking action driven by peer pressure or emotion or ignorance of facts. Courage is not taking unnecessary risks. Courage is for thinkers. Courage is for thinkers. A courageous man or woman may be cautious. And a courageous man or woman may have to throw caution to the wind for God and Christ. The point is not what actions you and I take, but what drives us. What drives you and me deep in our soul? And we do need to ask ourselves hard questions about what drives us today. Do we operate from a fear-based paradigm or careful consideration bolstered by faith and courage? We can do the exact same thing and be driven by very different motivations, very different paradigms. If it is fear and self-preservation You and I cannot be a warrior for Jesus because we will be unprepared for the fiery trials to come. Let's look at some biblical accounts about courage, and then I will try not to tongue-lash John for stealing one of them. Daniel 6, 1 through 28. Daniel 6, 1 through 28. Look at a couple of examples of courage in the Bible. Daniel 6, 1 through 28. This is later on in the plot against Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So that was his organizational style, his leadership styles. And over these, three governors of whom Daniel was one. So he was extraordinarily powerful in this empire. That the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So he had a stewardship responsibility under the king. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And we know what spirit that was. You know, his whole career from the very beginning when he was a teenager was blessed by the God who became Jesus Christ. And the king thought about sending him over the whole realm. I mean, why not promote this guy? He's doing such a great job. Well, of course, people are people, and politics has always been politics. So the governors and satraps said, we don't want Daniel over us. They sought to find some charge concerning Daniel, concerning the kingdom. Let's see if we can get him out of here. Let's get him kicked out of his job. But they couldn't find any error or fault. And these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it concerning the law of his God. That's his one weak point. We got to get at him through his beliefs, his religious beliefs. So these governors and satraps, they thronged before the throne, before the king, and they said to him, King Darius, live forever, you know, just sycophant, sucking up. And all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors, hey, we've counseled together. And we think the best thing we could do is establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Well, that sounds pretty good to Darius. I mean, after all, I'm a mighty king. That sounds good to me. I don't see any problem with that. Why would anybody want to petition anybody but me anyway? And so they established it in writing according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now maybe you can ask yourself, Daniel, couldn't you be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? How about shutting a window for 30 days? How about going in the basement for 30 days? You're still praying. Why put yourself in this position? So long story short, they find him praying. They bring him before the king, and it's like, Daniel, yes, I did this. So they threw him in the lion's den. Verse 16, so the king gave command. They brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. So he had a thought of that before he signed the stupid decree. But he didn't. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. This is sort of an amazing thing, for he's got lots of people that work for him. Obviously, Daniel was very special to him. He had no sleep, etc., etc. And in the morning, the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from these lions? And Daniel said to the king, very respectfully, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And the king was exceedingly glad, and he takes him up, and the people that, tried to get him killed, Daniel killed, were thrown in there with their families. And then he makes great praise for Daniel and for God. And in verse 28, it says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, and he had already prospered in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's an amazing story, isn't it, about courage and priorities. There's another one in Acts 5. In Acts 5, we'll start in verse 26, but to set the stage, if you remember earlier, after the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, and then the apostles who had been afraid and fled from Jesus when he was taken suddenly were courageous, and they're out in public preaching, then a complete change of personality for Peter, who cussed and swore like a sailor that he didn't know Jesus. And once he was converted and given the Holy Spirit, suddenly he's bold and powerful. And he's having trouble with the elected officials of the day. Verse 26. Well, again, setting the stage. So there had been a healing of this fellow, if you remember. And they're arrested for this. And it's like, what are you doing? Well, we didn't do it. It's done by the name of Jesus. Well, You can't say anything in his name. But they didn't listen. They continued preaching and teaching. Verse 26. They had been arrested then because they had been out teaching and preaching the apostles. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And then when they brought them in, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, and he said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? This is the name of Jesus Christ. This is an official edict. This is the law. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, by crucifying him. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. And then they go into conference and say, what are we going to do with these guys? They're defying our order. They're defying our laws. And Gamaliel wisely says, look, if this is of God, you can't do anything. If it's not, it's going to run its course. Skipping down to verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Maybe they'll get it this time if we beat them. So they departed from the presence of the council. And listen to this. This is not normal behavior in human beings. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were so inspired and so filled with the Holy Spirit and so intent on their mission and so bold and so courageous and so fearless that they actually felt a sense of joy as they were bleeding all over themselves. Because now they had a connection with Jesus Christ that they had never shared before. They had never been beaten for him before. And they connected in a new way. Because they laid everything on the line for Jesus Christ. Now, I actually wasn't going to use Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but thank you for doing that. You must have the same boss I do. I didn't use David and Goliath as an example. You might think that'd be one that makes sense, but I'm not quite so sure that David had any courage in this case. I'm not sure he had any fear. I think he'd already figured out that, you know, I was blessed when I killed the lion and the bear. What's this 84-foot giant? I'm not really sure David was courageous, because I think he's just like, well, this is going to happen. I'm going to kill this guy. But you can find many more that John didn't steal. Caleb and Esther. So many courageous heroes. And many of them, as you find in Hebrews 11, it ended badly. It ended very badly. Being sawn asunder? It ended badly for all the apostles, save maybe John. Very badly. It's not about this life. It's not about preserving this life. Why is courage important today? Now, this day, in the middle of this, whatever it is we have going on, which is lunacy all over the world. It's real. It's happening right now. Why is courage important now? Number one, Jesus commands it. Let's look at Joshua 1. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them. So remember the story. Moses led him right to the precipice of the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go in because he had been displeasing in the case of the water. And now, after 40 years of wandering, they're finally going to get there. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is the first of three times. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why must we be courageous today? Because Jesus Christ commanded it. Secondly, much worse times are prophesied. Much worse times are prophesied. I'm not trying to draw comparisons or minimize what's going on. I'm not going there. But I do know much worse times are coming. I don't know when. I just know they are. Revelation 6, 7 through 11. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. 25% of what, 8 billion people is what, 2 billion people? Fifth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, and this relates to us, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? This isn't fair. We were unjustly killed. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, I would prefer going to the place of safety, even if it's Petra, as we thought many days ago. I always hoped it was Vail, Colorado. I felt that was a much more appropriate place of safety. Better restaurants, skiing, whitewater rafting in the summer, biking, hiking. I don't know how much pull I have, but I'm hoping I'm not killed for Jesus Christ, but I'm whitewater rafting in Vail. What do you think? How about you? Luke 23:27, as Jesus is limping and struggling to get to where he's going to be crucified, where he is giving the ultimate sacrifice for you and me in a painful, painful way, undeservedly so, unjustly, by the law of the land, by edicts given officially. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. You're going to wish you never had kids. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills cover us. It's so bad. For if they do these things in the green wood or the green tree, what will be done in the dry? He's saying it's relatively peaceful now. Yes, we have an occupying force. And yes, they're cruel. But it's going to get way worse. If we're afraid now, how will we later find the courage to stand firm and take action? What triggers will cause us to say, we must do the right thing and have faith that God the Father and Jesus Christ will protect us according to their will, or we will die on this hill? We know that being exercised by difficult trials builds spiritual strength and godly character. It is the determined push against something bigger than ourselves and almost impossible that builds spiritual muscle. It's climbing the insurmountable that forges endurance. This run, be it a dry run or the beginning of the end, it is a perfect, albeit unforeseen, opportunity for you and me to grow. Thirdly, it takes courage to act in faith. You know, we know the definitions. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, we know that it's impossible to please him without faith. But see, if it's proven, it's not faith. If we see it, it's not faith. If it makes sense, it's not faith. If it's logical, it's not faith. If it's an if-then-else equation, it's not faith. Faith is obediently operating in opposition to human reason. That sharpens faith. Now again, that doesn't mean we don't use our sound mind, common sense, to take appropriate actions. I remember Mr. Thompson, I took some classes, long story, had to go back and finish my degree at Ambassador College after 17 years. But anyway, I did, and took a Bible class from Dick Thompson, one of the best teachers ever I had. Anybody else take a class from Dick Thompson? Love him to death. But anyway, he used to say, have an open mind, but don't have such an open mind that your brain falls out. Remember him? He used to say that. Well, it's the same thing. Have faith, but don't be so stupid, you know, that you're tempting God and Christ. You know, one man may be strong in the faith, or one woman, and trust in God and Christ for healing while going to a doctor for treatment. Another man or woman may go to the exact same doctor and be weak in the faith. God forbid we judge one another by sight. We have different personalities and different tolerances for risk and different situations and different progress being made on our journey. God forbid we judge one another by sight. Only Jesus Christ, who is responsible to judge, can pierce down to the inner part of our soul, the marrow and the intents and thoughts of our heart. God forbid we judge one another by sight at this time. How do we build our courage? How do we build our courage? Let's look at Isaiah 41:8. I think you probably know this, and I know this, but do we exercise it, as John said? This ties into what he brought very strongly, I think. Isaiah 41, but you, verse 8, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And we know we are spiritual Israel. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not. For I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And as John said, well, are we afraid he's going to drop us? Well, even if we die, he hasn't dropped us. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You'll seek them, then you're not going to find them. Wow, that's weird. I can't even find those guys that were trying to kill me. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. In other words, I love you so much, you worm. You're my special worm, though. I have a lot of affection for you, as worms go. And by comparison, that's what we are. Are we going to save ourselves? Are you kidding me? You men of Israel, I will help you, said the Eternal, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So the simple thing to say and the hard thing to do is to trust our Heavenly Father and Big Brother with our whole hearts and to not trust in ourselves. And John read Proverbs 3, I believe, didn't you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is how we build courage. Did you read Psalm 28:6 too? All right, I'll read it again then. Blessed be the Eternal, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am greatly helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. And you can look at Ephesians 6. And I think you should, to put on the whole armor of God so we're able to withstand. That's the armor that will make it possible for us to endure to the end and have eternal life. You know, we may have to do bold things to increase our courage and our faith. I love water skiing because when I go to camp or we've had a teen activity. Do you remember going to the teen activity skiing? Okay, I'm going to embarrass you in front of everybody. So it's so awesome because water skiing is like a metaphor for life. You absolutely have to fall 12 times before you have any hope of success. You have to. It's at least 12. And so when kids are out there, especially for the first time, there's a lot of fear. This is something brand new, something that it's hard to do. You know, you have this big, powerful boat. You're alone in the lake. Well, I don't know if you remember when you first skied, a bunch of kids, and I'm going to say you said it because it was so cool. Stephen got in the water with a bunch of you guys and helped you get up. Do you remember that? And you came and plopped down in the boat. And I don't know if you remember this even, but you said, "This is the best day of my life." I was so happy. It was like, this is, yes, this is it, because you overcame a fear. And you did something hard and you showed courage. And you were forever changed as a person. Seriously. And so those kind of things are amazing, but we actually have to experience them. You know, we just cheer and cheer when people, even if they don't quite do it. We had somebody with us this last time that tried and tried and tried till his arms almost fell off and wasn't able to get up. But yeah, I said, well, you know, you knocked off, but okay, 12 times 2. You knocked off a lot of falls. Sometime you're going to get it. You know, it's just hard for him. But we may have to do bold things. We don't know what's going to be expected of us in these very scary and uncertain times. I think as we exercise this trust and we smother fear and we strengthen courage, we're going to benefit even ourselves internally. It's not just preparing us for a worse future. I think immediately we're going to see some things that are a wonderful blessing as a result. I think we'll be able to overcome anxiety with a strange sense of peace. And it's going to be strange because it doesn't make sense humanly. I think as we become more courageous, we can embrace the future, whatever it brings, rather than dreading it. Bring it on. Bring it. We can feel the calm needed for dispassionate, sound thinking. Courage is for thinkers, not for emotional or this fight or flight kind of typical chemical reaction when we're afraid. True courage is for thinkers. We can be positive and optimistic rather than feeling low and depressed. And look, the fallout from the mental and emotional and spiritual health problems from isolation and everything else that's going on, it affects all of us. We can be positive and optimistic rather than feeling low and depressed. And we bury all doubt, knowing our Heavenly Father and our Savior are holding us and loving us and embracing us and saving us for an incredible destiny, an eternal destiny in their family. Even if we die an untimely death, we're all going to die some kind of death. I'm not finding as I get a little older that there's any such thing as a timely death. What does that mean, even? Dad, what does that mean? You're about 830 years old. I don't think you want to go any more when you're dad's age than you do when you're some of you kids in the back. As John said, they won't drop us. They're hugging us. There's nothing new under the sun. Political intrigues and violence and destruction and persecution of godly people, wars and rumors of wars, murders, ripping away freedoms, and all the evil Satan and his demons could muster were in full bloom during the time of the Maccabees. And great evil is blossoming today. But for a short time, a remarkable family had the strength and courage to stand firm and take action to do exploits, to fulfill a prophecy. You know, and I know, this prophecy is dual. It happened once, and history will repeat itself. There will be another abomination of desolation. And there will be people that die, and there will be people that do exploits, even Christians. What is your future? What is mine? I don't know. It's scary and uncertain right now. Maybe God the Father and Jesus Christ want it to be like me with my kids. Help us get on a little bit more scary roller coaster than we're used to riding. Maybe one with some steeper drops. And I saw one passing Six Flags coming home yesterday where all these people's legs are dangling and they're flipping over. And I said, man, that looks cool. And Mary said, no way. Maybe they just want us to try out a little harder roller coaster so we can sharpen our courage. Or as John said, jump, I'll catch you. But you got to jump. We don't know what the future is, yet I pray that our Father and His Son help us to fully trust in them. That when the time is right and when we're called forth, we have the godly courage to boldly stand firm and take action, to be strong and do exploits. And that we then begin now to reap the wonderful benefits of peace and security and confidence and godly joy. Remember, courage is a virtue that empowers all others. The time to build that courage is today.